Today, we're continuing our series in the book of James. James has some harsh things to say to believers. Sometimes we need to have those harsh words to shake us up from our complacency. But the theme of the text that we're looking at today, which you've also seen, incidentally, in our call to worship as the weaned child at his mother's breast, calm, not asking high and lofty questions, and also in humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Why is God opposed to the proud? Why does God hate pride? Because pride is the original sin. Think about this. Lucifer wasn't happy with how things were being run in heaven. He didn't like heaven because he didn't appreciate, evidently, how God was doing things. So we understand from Scripture that there was a battle. Revelation 12 speaks of there was war in heaven. And Lucifer takes a third of the angels. God wins the battle. Satan is thrown down and thrown out of heaven. That's echoed also in Isaiah in chapter 14, where it speaks of Lucifer, the morning star, who was proud, and he wanted to attain to heaven, to put himself on the level of God. But he is thrown down. Satan, Lucifer, his original sin was pride. And you could say the same thing about what happened in the Garden of Eden. Evidently, all that Adam and Eve had to do was humbly obey God's simple command. Don't touch those two trees in the center of the garden. Well, we all know the story about Lucifer, who, since he didn't like things up in heaven, wanted to mess things up down here in God's beautiful creation. So he deceives Adam and Eve. But the fact is, they believed that. They had a choice. They could believe God. I'll give you life. Or you can believe the deceiver. And so in their own pride, they were thinking, oh, well, hey, we can eat this fruit, which is symbolic of the knowledge of God, and we can become like him. That's perfect. Except it wasn't perfect. It was disobedience. Their human pride got them thrown out of Eden, a paradise. God is opposed to that kind of pride that sets itself up against him, but he gives grace to the humble of heart. Let's stand as we read the scripture from James 4, beginning in verse 1, and this unit of thought is summarized in the first 10 verses of this part of his letter. James writing to Christians that are spread throughout the Roman Empire. He says to them, now, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have. So you murder. You covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, spending it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. James doesn't tire of warning Christians that their faith walk and their words need to be consistent with the truth as revealed in Jesus Christ. He's constantly challenging them. And he's saying, your pride is getting you into trouble, and God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. James jumps into this story by saying things like, why are there fights among you? Well, because you got conflicting passions that are stirring in your hearts. You want what you can't have. You want what you can't get, so you murder for it. When I look at that, I'm saying, James, have you heard about people getting killed in the church? What are you talking about? Murder? I think James is using very strong language here, and it's reminiscent of the words of his brother, Jesus. There's something very interesting about the book of James, the epistle, the letter of James. And I want to encourage you, for further study, for going a little deeper, to consider this. That little epistle, that little letter of James, is easily compared to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, yeah. Oh, there, you could take 25 verses from James, and you could take 25 verses from Jesus' message on the Sermon on the Mount, and you could compare them beautifully. They would mesh right together. In that vein, in that line of thinking, I'd like to suggest that James isn't really saying, yeah, I heard that a lot of people are getting killed in church these days, and it's because you guys are prideful, and because you guys have conflicting things going on in your heart. I think what he's saying is like the words of Jesus. If you hate your brother, you know what you've done? You've murdered him in your heart. It ought not to be so. And then he gives a couple of examples of how our human pride mixed with our wrong passions get us sideways. He says, you have not because you ask not. Isn't that an emblem of human pride? I'm good. I got this. I don't need to ask God. I remember a story in my own life when I was in college. And there was a day when all the campus groups had their tables out, and there were some ministries there. And I struck a conversation with one of the guys at the Young Life desk. And for some reason, I mentioned that at that time, as this 20-year-old kid, I was like, you know, there are so many things in life I don't want to bother God with. I got it. I'm good. Anyway, God really isn't in the details of my life. You know, he's kind of in charge of the big stuff, you know. And that guy challenged me. He said, Scripture says that he knows when one of your hairs fall out. He knows when a sparrow falls. And how much more does he care for you? He cares about the details of your life. He cares so much for you. I just give that as an example of my own human pride, because in my logic, in my own rational deductive powers, I had decided that I could handle the small stuff. Do you ever feel like that in your own life? Ye have not because ye ask not. Well, that's one form of pride. Another form of pride is when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives. You're asking for the wrong things. And no wonder you don't get it then, because God is too good and he loves you too much to give you things that you shouldn't have. Ye have not because ye ask not is a form of human pride. And then you're asking for the wrong things that come from the wrong motives of your heart. And that's also an example of human pride. And James says, it ought not to be so amongst you. You should not go that path. Then he says, if you have that mindset, he uses strong language here, you're adulterous. Whoa, James, James is acting like an Old Testament prophet. How many times in the Old Testament have you heard Isaiah or Ezekiel or even Hosea say, Israel, you're being adulterous? What he's saying is, God is your true and only bridegroom. And then what do? You run after all the gods of the nations. And it caused the heart of God to break, to weep in a sense. You see that in the Old Testament, where he sees his beloved Israel running away from him over and over and over again. James is taking that kind of role. Remember, the very first verse of James says, I'm writing to you Christians of the 12 tribes of Israel spread throughout the Roman Empire. Perhaps at that time, the majority of the people in the churches were converted Jews who had come to be fulfilled Jews, as we call them now, who understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, don't be like adulterous Israel. You're the new Israel. And therefore, new things should be flowing out of your heart. And don't you realize that when you make friends with the world, that causes a break in your relationship with God? There's a couple of stories from the high priestly prayer, for example, of Jesus in John 17, where he says, Lord, I'm not asking that you take them out of this world, but I'm asking that you would protect them from the evil one. Because all deception, even human deception, originates from the enemy of our souls. And Jesus is saying, Lord, they're in the world, but please don't let them be worldly. That's what Jesus is praying for us for. And in another place, in 1 Corinthians, we see Paul is writing to worldly Christians in the Corinthian church. And he's challenging them not to be worldly. In fact, he says there's a few in that church that are so worldly, they're doing things that even the world is ashamed of. Whoa, that's crazy stuff. And why were they doing it? Because these folks that had come to faith in Jesus Christ were laboring under the notion that their freedom in Christ allowed them to do anything. Like, everything's on the table now. Well, that's worldly thinking. That's cheap grace. And that is not what we're called to. In fact, again, the source of that is human pride. What? I get my own way? I can do whatever I want? And I can just brush the brush of liberal faith over top of that? No, you can't do that. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, my brothers and sisters in Christ, don't associate people with people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ but are living for the world. They've befriended the world. They're in love with the world. That action on their part shows that they're really not in love with God. He says, listen, I'm not saying that don't hang out with worldly people, for in that case, you would have to leave the world, he says. Of course, we're going to come in contact with the concepts of the world and the ideas of the world and the people of this world, but that should not creep into the life of our church. That's what he's saying. And James is saying the same thing. Don't you understand, as Christians, you can't have a worldly mindset? Love of the world is enmity with God. Because love of the world ultimately is rooted in pride. You can have it your own way. We're reading a book on Thursdays, the Bible study at Luke and Renee Allsbrook's home. In fact, I understand also that the Sunday school for the youth are going through this book called The Great Divorce. And I want to mention it because I want to give a plug for the Bible study, and I'd love to see all of you come to this amazing Bible study every other Thursday night. It's so rich, and it's so good, and it's so beautiful, and I know that those of you that are attending or have been able to attend can attest to that. But what's interesting to me about this is it's basically rooted in a notion of human pride. Okay, C.S. Lewis has written this beautiful book called The Great Divorce, and it's an allegory, and there's a bus driver, and he drives to hell to pick up people in a hell of their own making. And we can understand that there are many people in this world today that are living in a hell of their own making. And they're quite comfortable there. So the bus pulls up, and a bunch of people get in there, and then the chapters of this book deal with the conversations with those people that have been picked up, because the bus is heading out of the Shadowlands and going up to heaven. There's an opportunity for everybody here to meet face to face with God, to have a real and genuine encounter. But so often, human pride gets in the way. One of the stories is about a guy who thought that he lived a really good moral life. And on the bus, as he's looking around, he's having a conversation with a neighbor of his who actually was a murderer. And this conversation goes back and forth, and the ultimate outcome is this guy who lived a beautiful and moral life says, if heaven means living here with you, you murderer, I don't want heaven. Think about it. If we're trying to live in our own morality and not looking to the morality of Jesus Christ, who forgives and cleanses by his blood, then at the end of the day, we just want a heaven that reflects what we want and not what Christ wants. And isn't that the hell of our own making? In some sense, it's like, I would rather be Prince down here in the Shadowlands than a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. There's another story. It's the one we just did on Thursday. This guy, he was a preacher. He was a parson. He was a bishop in the church. And he loved the esoteric and intellectual engagement of the conversations of faith. The guy that he's talking with is a fellow pastor who later in his life came to a deep understanding of the saving work of Jesus Christ in his life and then passed into heaven. And so this guy Dick and this pastor are having this conversation. And that pastor looks down on Dick. Oh, you were getting so narrow-minded in your later years. You know, I just think that God has given us our intellect and we need to keep everything open. I mean, who can know the mysteries, right? Well, this guy chose at the end of the bus ride to stay in the hell of his own making because he put more confidence in his own intellect. Wouldn't you say that's true of people in the world, and sometimes even true of us in the church? We put more confidence in our rational and deductive abilities than in the truth of God's word. And when we do that, we put ourselves over and above God's spoken word. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed. Okay? That's big stuff. And Timothy is being told by Peter, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof. Well, if you don't want to be reproved in your human pride, don't go to the Word of God. Because that God-breathed stuff where Christ speaks into our life is going to rebuke us in the areas of our error and where we're wrong. It is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, the woman of God, would be properly equipped for every good work. I've mentioned this scripture many times. It's, I guess, one of my favorite ones, because the next thing is the work of God in us, but then the work that God has laid out for us to do. Because we have a job here, but it's rooted and grounded first and foremost in God's work in our lives. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What is the grace, then, that we have received? Well, it's in the context of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are a couple of kinds of graces that we're looking here. We're looking at saving grace in Christ Jesus by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he did for us, we're saved. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been transferred to the kingdom of light. We've been taken from a place where we had only ourselves to a place where we are under the blood of Jesus Christ and we're in relationship with him. Jesus Christ came, God incarnate, and he died. And he saved us from the wrath of God, but he also saved us from ourselves and our own pride and our own way of, we can do this ourselves. Do you understand that in that moment, because of what Jesus did for us at Calvary, he saved us? We needed to be saved. Because the fact of the matter is, most of us are quite comfortable in what we can do for ourselves. It's only when we come to the end of our ropes, really, that we understand and are able to cry out, God, help me, help me. Today, the prayer of the Puritan was, Lord, thank you for not leaving me in that place. Lord, thank you for afflicting me. Thank you for putting me in the furnace. Thank you for bringing suffering into my life. Because so often, and I think that I know that every one of you can attest to that, it isn't till we experience affliction and pain and suffering in our lives that we're able to understand that the old resources from ourselves are not enough. That we can't rely on our own selves anymore. But we desperately need God. He saves us from that. Saving grace, that moment when we're justified, just as if I'd never sinned. But then there's also this other kind of grace, and I call it sanctifying grace. It's the kind of grace that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ that teaches us to keep our eyes on him, that by the Spirit enables us to keep running the race. You shall run and not grow weary. How many of you are feeling weary today? She'll walk and you'll not grow faint. It's the Lord that will bear us up on his wings. And he does that every day. But brothers and sisters, what do you need to ask for that you have not? Because you're simply not asking today. I challenge you to think today, God, what is it that you would have me ask? Cry out to the Holy Spirit that he would stir in your heart prayers that you don't even know to pray, because he wants to bring about more of Jesus in your life. Ask the Father, Lord, what can I pray for? And then also, in the light of the truth of the Spirit's shining light in our life, ask yourself, what am I clinging to? What am I running after? What is my heart yearning for that is not of Christ? And then pray. Lord, strip me of that. Lord, change my heart so that I don't even want that anymore. That's a long and hard work of the Spirit in our lives. But we need to pray for that as well. Jesus meets us in communion. Jesus, through the mystery of the incarnation and the mystery of his giving himself for us and by his blood atoning for us, invites us into that, saying, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Cast your care on me, because I care for you. I care enough, Jesus says, that I died for you, and now I desire to enfold you and bring you into life in the new creation in Jesus Christ. So when we take the wine, the grape juice, and we taste the bread, these are tangible reminders of his love for us. Now let us prepare our hearts to receive communion.